Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ezekiel. We have a lot of ground to cover today, and I hope that you'll be patient with me as we go through it. But we're working our way through Ezekiel, and probably looking at the clock, the best decision I made all week was not to do the whole chapter. When we talk about the whole issue of rebellion, there's a difficulty that comes to us in the issue. First off, we always think it's talking about somebody else. You know, I'm not rebellious. Or if you have a school full of kids, you know, the school of children, that's the rebel. And I realize fully that God looks on the heart and the rest of us look on the outside. And you have to be real careful with labeling somebody as a rebel. Because it very well may be that the one who appears to be the rebel is right. How many family systems have I seen in the last 30 years, and the kid that rebelled is probably the most healthy one of the whole bunch? You know, are they the sinner? Well, you know, they were the rebel, but if I were in that situation, I'd probably be the rebel too. So, you know, I understand you have to be careful. So I want to start out by defining what I mean by rebellion, because that's really what we're talking about this morning. I want to take us to Ezekiel and then New Testament and then the classic illustration of rebellion in the Old Testament. But I think a rebel is somebody who understands what God wants them to do and doesn't do it. You know, short, sweet definition, knowing what God wants to do and saying, I'm not going to do that. For instance, the word of the Lord came to Jonah telling him to go to Nineveh and cry out against it. Would you think Jonah's a rebel? Yeah, he is, clearly. But it's knowing what God wants you to do and not doing it. And so when we talk about the whole area of rebellion, I realize that there's a lot of give and take on it. You know, knowing what God wants us to do is not always a simple matter. And I am most comfortable, probably only comfortable, with sticking with the clear passages of Scripture. You know, there's not that many difficult passages of Scripture that deal with these kinds of things, but simple things like don't commit adultery, don't steal, you know, the basic things of what Scripture reveals to us and tells us we ought to be doing or not doing. So knowing what God wants us to do and not doing it would be my working definition of rebellion. If you look at the whole subject and realizing we're going to a bunch of different passages, so if you miss everything else I have to say, what I'd like you to remember is that rebellion blinds the heart and the mind. That when a person rebels, when they make that choice to rebel against the Lord, it clouds, it blinds their hearts and minds. And so somebody who knows the right thing to do and says, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to go do this, they do stupid things. Their brain doesn't work right. And their emotions are all messed up. They don't feel right and they don't act right because they're in rebellion. In verses 1 and 2 of Ezekiel chapter 12, what we'll find is that the people to whom Ezekiel is ministering are a rebellious person, a rebellious house. And you'll see this throughout this chapter. Verse 2, rebellious house, repeated twice. Verse 3, rebellious house. That as you go through this chapter, it's a theme that Ezekiel is going to be ministering to these folks that are in rebellion. The folks in rebellion, the labeled a rebellious house, are the people in Babylon. They are the people among whom Ezekiel dwells. So in your interpretation of these first 12 chapters of Ezekiel, you really have to keep that in mind, because as you post which prophecy is fulfilled when in the outworking of history, there's one section where God says not a single rebel will be preserved. That's talking about the judgment that comes right before the millennium. But in the Babylonian judgments starting in 605 and culminating in 586, there were a bunch of sinners, a bunch of rebels. In fact, God calls the whole bunch of them as rebellious. All right, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house. which has eyes to see but does not see. Hence my reason for saying rebellion blinds the heart and the mind. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. Why? Well, because they're a rebellious house. Therefore, Son of Man, he says, you are going to act out for them a message. But verses 1 and 2, word of Lord comes, says, these folks are rebellious. Now, what was it that they were rebelling about? Think with me for a minute. If I were to ask you, why are they a rebellious house? You might say, well, because they were lying and stealing and cheating and committing adultery and murdering. Well, some of that obviously is going to be true. And even in Babylon, a lot of them were sinners, but they're under Gentile domination now. And when they break the law comes and punishes them. So there's a different situation than they were when they were in Israel. But one of the reasons they're called a rebellious house, and perhaps the primary reason, is that they refused to accept God's word that they were to dwell in Babylon and be content there. Jeremiah the prophet, Ezekiel also, but Jeremiah specifically had told them to be content there. Build houses, plant gardens, you're going to be there for 70 years, so settle down and be content. But to the person, they refused. They wouldn't settle down. They wouldn't content themselves where God had told them to be content. In their hearts, they all wanted to be back in Jerusalem. They all wanted to be back in Israel. And so they listened to false prophets and all the other kinds of things. But the problem was their absence of contentment. You know, as I was studying through this passage, it just dawned on me, am I content? If my life did not change any, and I lived out the rest of my days doing exactly what I am doing, am I content? Am I satisfied in my life, in my relationships, in my work? And I ask you the question, what is it that you think you need in order to be content? Now, I realize there's two themes going through Scripture. One is contentment, and the other is good stewardship. And you have to balance these things, but life takes us all different directions. Well, I would be content if, you know, my wife or my husband were more loving, or my job paid more money, or my work was more rewarding. You know, whatever you put in that definition, I think Scripture comes back to us and says, you know, our responsibility is to be content, and we receive every good and perfect gift which comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. That's the kind of God we have. And so our responsibility to Him is to what? To give thanks. And so contentment and giving thanks go hand in hand. But instead of giving thanks that they were alive and weren't killed in the first captivity, they were being malcontents, wanting always to go back to Jerusalem. So they're a rebellious lot, he says. Now, verses 3 to 7, we'll see the dramatic play that Ezekiel works out. Verse 3. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity, and go into captivity by day in their sight. I think perhaps this means that he's to go and set all of his belongings out that you would make for a long journey, going into captivity. Not a lot. Things like a backpack and a water bottle and a few possessions, what you can carry. So he puts that out in the middle of the street in the daytime. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. So he's going to live out or work out, demonstrate, going from one place to another place of Ezekiel's choosing while they're watching. And it may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house, though they have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, maybe they'll watch this and they'll pay attention. Verse 4. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight, as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. So he does the first part of this, getting people's attention, And then at night is when he actually goes off into captivity, because Jerusalem would be taken out of captivity at the nighttime. Okay, let's look at verse 5 where he explains that nighttime adventure. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. So Ezekiel is supposed to dig a hole through his house. It's a dirt house, so you know you wouldn't have a problem digging through it. And the sun goes down, everybody's quiet, right? Not at Ezekiel's house. Ezekiel's out there, and what's he doing? Well, he's hammering and he's chiseling. You know, it's like Gene running his air hammer at night in the garage, you know. What's that? Or running a chainsaw after everybody goes to bed. So everybody gathers around. You know, Ezekiel, it's nighttime. What in the world are you doing? And he's there on his hands and knees, and he's pounding with his 3-pound sledge and his cold chisel, and he's grunting and groaning, and all the noise, and all the neighbors gather around, and they look at this crazy prophet. Here he is, a perfectly fine house, and what is he doing? He's busting a wall through it, a hole in the wall. And so he finally gets a little small hole and he keeps chiseling it away and grunting and groaning. In their sight, dig the hole in the wall and carry your belongings through it. So he finally gets a hole big enough, and then he throws out his backpack. And so anyway, he's got a massive crowd of people now watching the prophet. Verse 6, in their sight you shall bear them on your shoulder and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Very, very confusing here. I'll tell you what I think the text is doing. He is covering his face not so that he can't see the dirt or the ground that he's walking on. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to escape. But the word for ground and the word for land is the same thing. He's to cover his face so that he can't see the land of Israel. That's the issue, and I'll show that further in the text. I think I can prove that to you. But it's not that he can't see where he's walking, but rather his face is covered and he can't see the land around him. And this is symbolic, verse 6, a sign to you in the house, the house of Israel. Verse 7, so I did as I was commanded, and I brought out my belongings by day, as though going into captivity at the evening. I dug through the wall with my hand, and I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. Ezekiel's not rebellious. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. Now this symbol is interpreted for us in verses 8 through 16. So, and what we've seen is that they're a rebellious house, verses 1 and 2, and then we have this dramatic demonstration, breaking a hole through the wall and crawling out with your belongings for captivity. Now, and we'll see what the significance of it is in verses 8 through 16. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, has not the house of Israel, see that there? The rebellious house said to you, what are they doing? Or what are you doing? So the word of the Lord comes to him the next morning, and God says to him, hey, Ezekiel, did they say, what in the world are you doing? Well, yeah, they did. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden, or actually the word for burden is a pronouncement. A sentence. God is passing a judgment, a sentence. This burden contains the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. It's a reference to Zedekiah. Interesting that he isn't called the king in Jerusalem, but the prince, because the legitimate king, the heir of the throne of David, Jehoiakim, had been hauled off to Babylon, and Babylon had actually set Zedekiah, a puppet king, in his place. So Ezekiel doesn't call him the king, he just calls him the prince, the leader, in all the house of Israel who are among them. Verse 11, say, I am a sign to you, I'm a wonder, I'm a marvelment for you, I'm symbolic. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. So he's speaking to the people who are already in captivity, and he's saying, this is a sign for Zedekiah and the people who are living in Jerusalem. They're going to be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. And again, here I would translate this, cannot see the land. If you, we won't take time this morning, but in 2 Kings, the way 2 Kings ends, it's the historical actual fulfillment of what took place. At night, because of the starvation in Jerusalem, the people dig through the wall and they try to escape. Zedekiah goes by way of the plain. He's captured. He covered his face so that he wouldn't be recognized. It didn't work. The Babylonians picked him out as the king and they captured him. So the covering of the face, I believe, is symbolic. He's leaving the land of Israel with his face covered and in contempt and in shame, and he won't see the land from which he's being dragged. Nor will he see the land to which he's going. Very interesting prophecy in verse 13. I will also spread out my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. What happened was he was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and brought to Riblah. Riblah is on the river that runs through Damascus, ancient route. It's on the road of the kings, the king's highway. When you get to Damascus, you keep going north about another 75, 85 miles, and on the right-hand side of the river is this ancient city of Riblah. It's headquarters for Babylon. After Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish, he made Riblah his headquarters. So Zedekiah is taken there, and his judgment is passed on him. It's called the border of Israel, because in the prophetic footprint of Israel, this is where Israel's boundaries are to have gone, all that way up north. But his sons were killed before him, and then the king Nebuchadnezzar blinded Zedekiah, and he went to Babylon and he died there. So the last thing he saw was the death of his son. So verse 13 was very specifically fulfilled. He did not see the land of Babylon. Why? Well, because his eyes were put out in Riblah, and that's where he died. Verse 14. I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. So the people that try to escape with him, they scatter to the four corners of the wind, every which way they would, and all of them are chased and run down. All right, verse 15 and 16 may refer to a different time, I'm not sure. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from the famine, and from the pestilence, that they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. These last two verses may be prophetic, looking past the 586 destruction of Jerusalem to a time yet future when Israel comes to realize that God is who he says he is, and they are in the nations around the world realizing that the Lord God of Israel is exactly who he is, and they confess their evils, they confess their abominations, and tell the Gentiles, plural, the nations, wherever they are, about the God of Israel. But my focus this morning is on rebellion. Rebellion blinds the heart. Rebellion blinds the mind. When we know what God wants us to do and we don't do it, we are blinded in our eyes, we're blinded in our heart. If you were to turn to the New Testament and do a word study or a concordance search of rebellion, there's one chapter that comes out and stands out. It's actually not found too many times in the New Testament. The place where it's found the most is in Hebrews, and there it's found three different times. Chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 7, and every time it says, today, if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart as they did in the day of rebellion. And what it's a reference to is the Old Testament and the time that Israel was in the wandering of the wilderness. And there's one particular area, number 16, if you'll turn there. You can lose Ezekiel. We're not going to come back to him. Numbers chapter 16. If you were to talk about the rebels, there is one place that stands out among all the others in the wanderings, although Israel rebelled against God 10 times. There's one time that's called the time of the rebellion. There's a guy who is named the rebel. Do you know who he is? Number 16. What would be your guess from number 16? Who's the rebel? Korah. You're absolutely right. The rebellion of Korah. Let's look at this section. Obviously, we don't have time to do the whole exposition, but it's the dynamics of a rebellion. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Koah, they're in the tribe of Levi, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Avriam, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men. We'll go back a little bit. Three of these guys end up dying. On is labeled as a rebel, part of this rebellion, and this is the last we hear of him. I believe that On came to his senses. The guy in verse 1, you see him there, the son of Peleth, he is not mentioned again. I think he came to his senses and said, enough of this stuff, and he didn't go along with what the other three did. So there's hope for all of us. He rebelled enough to get included in verse 1, and then he came to his senses, and that's the end of him. He didn't die in this rebellion. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. So these three guys, they get together and they get 250 from each of the other 11 tribes. And they all stand together, these leaders. Each one of these guys would be leaders, men of renown within the tribes. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron. Look at how they go with this. And said to them, you take too much upon yourselves. Isn't that subtle? This has all the meaning, all the appearance of being spiritual. You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the congregation of the Lord? So that's how they approach. The three guys, plus the 250, they say to Moses and Aaron, and by the way, they have a common ancestor. So God could have gone with Korah, but instead he went with Aaron. Very interesting. The sons of Levi had very specific duties pertaining to the tabernacle. They had a lot of work that they had to do, but they weren't priests. They couldn't do the functions of the priests. In fact, they were told, you have to stay out of here when it's covered up or I'll kill you. It was only the sons of Aaron that were allowed to manage the tabernacle proper, but the other Levites, they were all involved in the process of packing it up and transporting it from place to place. But Korah comes along with these other two men and then the 250, and he says, you guys, you take too much on yourself. Essentially what this is a rebellion to change the leadership of the nation from Moses and Aaron to Korah and his crew. Moses' response, verse 4. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and he will cause or set apart for the priesthood and cause him to come near to him, that the one whom he chooses he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, fire pans, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." In other words, you are transgressing beyond what God had said your jobs were supposed to be. "Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel as Levites to bring you near to himself to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to serve him? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also?" Do you see their problem? They didn't want to be content with where God had put them. "Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" In other words, if you're of all the people to murmur against, why pick Aaron? "So Moses sent and called Dathan and Abiram because they refused to come with Korah and the 250. They said, verse 12, we won't go up. So the rebellion expands. Not only do they not want to submit to Moses and Aaron, they don't even want to go to this meeting because they are in such an anger over Moses' leadership. "It is a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing," they're saying this, "flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us." In other words, it's Moses' fault they're not in the promised land. No, it isn't. They're the ones that rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. "Moreover, you have not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor have given us the inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not go up." I think "put out the eyes" is a figure of speech for shaming them even further. Verse 15, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." So Moses is accused of lording it over them, and that's why they say they're not going up. And Moses said, "No, I didn't do that. I didn't take anything that was theirs." So God is really upset here. And verse 20, his desire is to fry the entire congregation because it's all represented in the 250. Kill them all and start over. Verse 21, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a minute." In other words, as one man, he's going to kill the whole bunch. He wanted to do that at Kadesh Barnea. Moses intervened. Moses again intervenes here and says, "O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" And so the Lord spoke to Moses. And here's what he said. All right, get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So Moses goes through and says, "Depart now," verse 26, "from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Look at verse 27. "Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children." These are a happy group, right? Not on your life. They're standing out there. "Take your best shot, Moses. Not only will we not go to your stupid meeting, we're going to oppose everything you do." And so they're standing in front of their tents, and anybody who took Moses and the word of the Lord seriously separated themselves from this company of Korah and these other two guys. All right, verse 31. "And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words," the ones I skipped, "the ground split apart under them. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all their men in Korah, with Korah, with all their goods. They and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. And the 250, fire came out from their fire pans that they had put before the Lord and killed them. And then all the people saw it and fled, and guess who they blamed? Moses said, God's going to do this. God does it. The earth opens up, swallows them. God did it. They blame Moses. So they murmur against him, verse 41, on the next day. You have killed the people of the Lord, Moses and Aaron. And God said, that's it. So he starts slaughtering them with a plague. Verse 45, get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses tells Aaron, verses 46 through 48, go get the incense from the altar, from God's tabernacle, from the altar of the atonement. Go get that. And Aaron goes and he gets the true fire, the true atonement. And he runs in to the midst of this congregation that God is going through and slaughtering. And he stands with the incense from the altar. And God sees it. And he stops. And he stops the slaughter. He sees the atonement. Aaron's a brave guy. Is that where you want to be? But based on what God had told him to do, verse 48, and he stood between the dead and the living. Aaron's a brave man. But he knows the word of the Lord. He knows the true atonement comes from the tabernacle, not from the rebellion. And he stands between the dead and the living. So the plague stopped. And those who died in that plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. Rebellion's a dangerous thing. And I realize that we are all very prone to disobey what God has to say. But my recommendation to you and to myself is to realize full well that rebellion blinds our eyes. It blinds our heart. It blinds our thinking. Knowing the right thing to do, do it. If you have not done that, knowing the right thing to do and you've done the wrong thing, there is atonement. Flee to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let the blood of Christ cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Cling to Him. The rest of us, along with one another, standing covered by the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, I think what we need is a genuine dose of humility, where we're grateful to God for where we are, for who we are, for what we have, for our situation in life. Because I think contentment and thanksgiving really, truly is the cure for rebellion. It isn't anger. It isn't fighting. It's thanksgiving. It's contentment. Father, we pray that You would help our minds and eyes to see clearly that how much You love us. We know that You resist the proud, but You give grace to the humble. And that You've told us to draw near whenever we need help. And that time is now. I pray that You would help us to stop our rebellion. And in humbleness and humility and grace, may we become obedient children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.